The rest of us look in Revelation. We're continuing in Revelation, this series that we're calling Seeing with New Eyes, and today we'll go back to chapter 17. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, you might remember we touched on two verses there. We're going to reread those, but we're going to actually go through verse 6 this morning as we consider what John sees, this amazing sight he sees, and figure out what does it mean that he sees this? What might it mean for us? So Revelation 17, starting in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. May God bless the reading, the hearing of his inerrant word. About 10 days ago or so, since we've last met, I think, the Atlantic Monthly carried an interesting article, some of you probably read it, called "What Is It or What ISIS Really Wants?" It's a long article. It's worth reading. It's well-researched, well-documented, and explains from the author's standpoint, a man named Graham Wood, what it is that this group called ISIS, Islamic State, is really about. Why is it that they're doing what they're doing? Why are they so intent in their terror, in their murdering of Christians? Do they have a reason? And the author suggests that indeed they do have a reason, and it's a theological reason, and it's a clear reason. They know exactly why they're doing what they're doing. This group called ISIS, the Islamic State, according to Graham Wood, believes that it is going to be used by Allah to bring on the apocalypse, the very end of the world. And in their theology, that means that those who follow Allah and his prophet Muhammad will be against the rest of the world, but they'll win. And in the end of time, when it seems as if they're about to be defeated, in fact, and the one who they call Dajjal, which is Antichrist for them, is about to strike the last of the true followers of Allah, their understanding is that at that moment, Jesus will come back. Jesus, the second most revered prophet in Islam. And Jesus will slay that Antichrist, that Dajjal, with a spear and free the followers of Allah to take over the rest of the world. You see, they have an eschatological reason for what they do. They believe they're going to win. And Christians are in the way. So Christians have to be done away with. No wonder then that there were 21 Egyptian Christians beheaded in Libya 10 days ago, 12 days ago. No wonder that within the past week, 200 or more Syrian Christians were abducted. Many of them may have already been killed. It's part of their theology to do this. Why is that? What are they thinking? Are they reading the Quran? Is that what it says? What does the Bible have to say? Where does this evil come from? Well, in chapters 17, 18, and 19 of Revelation, John sees where this evil comes from, and he begins to tell us that. He's unpacking in his vision for us what he saw, and what he sees is what this evil thing is and where it comes from. And we've noticed that the way he describes it in his vision, it includes two different women. There are two of them, two women. One is a powerful and alluring harlot. The other is a pure and beautiful bride. This morning, we get another look at the harlot, the great prostitute. She rides on the back of an evil scarlet beast. In a week or two, we'll get a chance to see the spotless, beautiful bride made clean by the blood of Christ. But the story that John is unpacking is the battle of evil, portrayed through two women, as he describes it, as he sees it in his vision. And today's passage highlights the source of world evil. Where does it come from? This is explaining the moral decline in our world. It's like a chance to get a diagnosis of our universal problem, the disease that challenges all of us. We see the symptoms every day when we see the news or hear it or read it. In this passage we looked at this morning, it's called a mystery. It's a mystery to us. It's a mystery in part because we don't get it. We can't understand how evil can be that bad and how it can be that pervasive and how it can do what it does in our world. Groups like ISIS just being a portrayal of that evil. But in verses 3 to 6, which we'll focus on this morning, we're going to have an opportunity to see sort of a background explanation. We want to look at four things as we look at this prostitute, this harlot. We want to consider where she lives. We want to consider what she wears. We want to think about the nature of her power. And then we want to see the meaning of her name. So let's start with where she lives. It says that she's in a wilderness. That word is used, verse 3. Because the Spirit carried away John to see, and he's in a wilderness, and that's where he sees this great prostitute. Wilderness being a word used for a significant reason in this part of Revelation, this part of the New Testament. This woman lives in a wilderness mounted on what looks like an evil beast, and wilderness representing pretty much the world as it is, fallen after Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Wilderness is put in contrast to the beauty, the perfection, the fullness of Eden on the one hand. There is the thing called wilderness, filled with sin and darkness and evil and death. That's where we live. Oh, still filled with much beauty. It's God's creation, yes indeed. But it's also filled with the other side. And that's what John sees. He sees this wonderfully beautiful woman, an alluring prostitute she is, living in a fallen world, not in the safety of the Garden of Eden, but in the dangerous place, the place we live. And how do we get in this mess, after all? Why is it that John has to look at this beautiful thing that's really an evil thing in this wilderness place? Well, we know that Paul reminds us how it all started. Romans 5:12 tells us, doesn't it? By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So Paul was looking back to the Garden of Eden, where sin entered the world through the sin of one man and death by sin. And so we are stuck in a fallen world where all the humans are sinners, all the created order is stained by sin, and ruling in that world is done largely by people who have no interest whatsoever in acknowledging that there is a God and that He actually is the ruler of all things. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3 remind us of that reality. The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" The cry of the ungodly, the psalmist is telling us, all the ungodly world leaders, their cry is simply this: let's get rid of God in this world and any acknowledgement of Him. We don't want to follow His commands. We want to do it our way. That's the cry of ungodly leaders. It's the cry of ungodly governments. We want to rid the world of God's influence and any influence that is included in the commandments of His word, and particularly the gospel. Now, it hasn't been too many years ago that was played out pretty clearly in a small school on the peninsula in Virginia, a collegiate prep school there. I won't name it, but my wife graduated from there. They hired a headmaster maybe 12 years ago or so. He's no longer there, but when he was about his second or third year in at this school, he made this public statement to the students, the faculty, the parents, the alumni of that school: "It is my intent to rid from this school any thought or influence of religion, and particularly of God. He said that out loud. Now, he's not there anymore. Apparently, there are some folks, even in that very secular collegiate-type school, who thought otherwise. But that was his intent, to rid any thought of God from a school like that. Saw no reason to have religion as a part of life. Certainly no idea that there should be a God. Well, he's not alone in that. There are many world leaders who would follow that plan and are trying to follow that plan in the world. There are many people who would say what the psalmist said. These nations raging, these people plotting. In vain, he adds. You can't quite get away with that. That's what Revelation is reminding us of in part. But the reality is we want to make it our way. We want to create our own paradise on earth, and our own paradise would have me at the center. I don't need God. I'll be that place. I'll be that one. I'll take that role. I'll decide what I get. That's really what we want in our hearts. We don't want a Lord telling us what to do. And so that if we can get together with others who are like-minded and conspire against this God in such a way that we could win, it's no wonder that we will. And kings will do that. Government leaders always will do that. That's the wilderness that John peers into, where he sees this great harlot, this fallen world. Like the Tower of Babel. They want to work their own way to heaven. Thank you very much. Don't tell me how to get there. In fact, don't even tell me what it is. I'll create it myself. Now, physical wilderness is what John speaks of, but we know that wilderness, the world, the fallen world we live in, it's not just what's outside of us, is it? I mean, if we were able to take a real look at our own hearts, the very source of who we are, we'd have to acknowledge that the wilderness has crept inside. It's living in me. That same anti-God sentiment dwells within my own heart anytime I want my own way. It's not just God-defying political systems built on an ungodly attitude. It's my own heart. And so when John sees this great, wonderful, in a sense, great prostitute or harlot sitting on this magnificent, scary beast, he's seeing not just evil personified. He's seeing, in a sense, evil that is also in us, fallen people that we are. What is this beast upon which this woman sits? Refers back probably to Daniel chapter 7, where there's a beast mentioned that looks a whole lot, sounds a whole lot like this one. But it also refers back to a few chapters in Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. We saw a beast there described this way. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So this beast represents, again, all the evil, the world's evil, but personified in a beast, in a sense, but also representing all that would stand against God, the political powers that would deny God's rule over them, the institutionalized paganism that infiltrates the world all around us in this wilderness in which we live, false religion that points anywhere else but the one true God. That's where the beast dwells. That's where this great harlot lives. But how do we know the voice of this woman? How do we hear the roar of this beast? It comes in different forms. If we look back in history, one of the clearest ways that the beast's roar, the woman's alluring voice has shown up, has been inside the church of all places. Almost 100 years ago, a group of Protestants, sensing that they were something different, we like to be different, we like to be avant-garde, they called themselves the Protestant Modernists, 1920s or so. They were mainly found in mainline churches back then, when mainline churches probably had a few more God-fearing people than maybe they do now. But they came up with the idea that any religion that had to have blood in it, it was just wrong. I mean, why would you need a religion with blood? I mean, it's messy. It doesn't sound good. It's not appealing. So their thought was that we should have a religion and a Christ that didn't have to die on a cross in a bloody way for us to worship him, and that could provide something we need without all that mess. And so they sort of said something like this about what we think of as the doctrine of atonement, Christ shedding his blood on our behalf, his blood cleansing us from our sin. They called it this, primitive, ignorant, slaughterhouse religion. That was the term that was used almost 100 years ago. Well, that's what blasphemy sounds like. That's what the voice of this prostitute sounds like. The roar of this beast sounds like that. It's subtle sometimes. Sometimes it kind of makes sense to our thinking. But the reality is, as Steve Brown, a pastor, puts it, it smells like smoke and comes straight from the pit of hell. That's what John sees, a prostitute and a beast cooperating with one another in the wilderness of our world, in a fallen place we live. Secondly, what is this great harlot wearing? What does that tell us? It says she's dressed pretty well. It's kind of ostentatious. I suppose if you go into a major city down a road where you might find prostitutes, you'll probably find that they're dressed a bit like that. I mean, I remember moving to Atlanta after college and driving home from an Atlanta Braves game by myself late at night through downtown Atlanta, lost my way, ended up on a road that was filled like every corner and all along the street with women who sounded like this woman. They looked like that anyway. And they were waving and they were coming up in the traffic and knocking on the window. And they had something to sell. Well, the beast and the woman here, this woman who is dressed in this way, she's dressed pretty finely, actually. She's got fine jewels on. She's wearing purple color. She looks royal, is what John is saying. She doesn't look like some woman you wouldn't want anything to do with. She's appealing, after all. But she's deceitful. Remember, Paul tells us that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Satan doesn't show up with his pitchfork and horns. He doesn't show up with an ugly face. He doesn't show up showing us by his looks, whatever appearance he might show up in, how ugly he really is. No, he shows up like an angel of light. He shows up like a beautiful woman, a handsome man. He's appealing, he's alluring. He wants you to think that if you follow his ways, you can look like that too. Because he comes looking sharp and avant-garde and slick and powerful and able to give you what you really want. And so the prostitute that John sees spins the same tale. It's always the same. It goes something like this. Just forget about God and join up with me. I can give you what you really seek. You say you want to go to heaven. Do you really? Do you even know if there is a heaven? And if there is a heaven, are you sure you're going to get there? I mean, you? Really? Why not get what you can now? Why not get what you really want? I know what you really want. I can give it to you. And then the other part of that really, really well-dressed woman is that she'll say something like this. If you don't go with me, I can make life awfully hard for you. Because I do know what your weakness is. I know the evil that lives in you. I know the sin that keeps you in bondage. God's not the only one who knows this stuff. I know too. You're never going to get free from that, you know. It's not going to change for you. So you might as well enjoy it while you can. And if you try to buck my plan, if you try to stand up against me, I've got ways of dealing with people like you. I can make life hard. According to verse 6, I can kill you. That's what the woman says. That's what Satan says. Yes, beautiful to the untrained eye. No wonder so many people follow her way, not knowing the reality of what happens when we give in. We're foolishly drawn into an alliance with the dark side, we might even say. Just think about it this way. The news is telling us that in our world right now, literally thousands of foreigners from over 80 countries have gone to Syria in the past year to join up with ISIS, including more than 3,000 Westerners. Now, you might think, what? Why in the world would you join a terrorist organization that has nothing but evil in it? Because it looks more alluring to some folks. It's not all that ugly to some people. They can't see the long-term consequences, which are entirely unpleasant when you make your bed with evil. But thirdly, what's the nature of her power? Does she really have power, this great harlot? Is she really able to do this? Do we need to fear her? Well, in the sense that she is a representation of satanic power, we know she has power. Scripture is clear about that. She has ability to pretend that she can fill your sinful heart with everything sinful and make you feel good. That's part of her power, part of her allure. It can look fabulous. She can make it look like the world and the world system in which we live really does have the answer that we're looking for. She can mislead people, may it not be the elect, but mislead many, that the golden cup that she offers you a drink from is not a cup that's filled with gross and abominable things, but is in fact filled with sweet and delectable liquids that you'll cherish every drop on your tongue. That's not what John says. He says that inside that cup are abominable things. The filth of her adulteries. Abominable. What's that mean, this abomination? An abomination, it is an object or an attitude or a practice that is acutely offensive to God. That's an abomination. That's within the cup that she offers. That's what she has for you if you buy into her wares. When you drink that cup, there are disastrous results. We know that because, again, Paul says, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. This is a cup of death she's offering. It tastes good at first, perhaps, but it's deadly. It's toxic. We know that's true. Talk to any victim of pornography, of gambling, of material extravagance, people who seem to have it all, who have power and wealth. Are they really happy? Apparently not. Those who crave celebrity status, what do they have when they get it? I mean, really, are the Kardashians happy-looking people? I don't think so. The truth is that the great harlot occupies center stage in an anti-Christian culture, and she's been there a long time and seems to be around for a while yet. Revelation is telling us, though, and it will tell us, that she won't be there forever. There will be a day coming, we'll read about that soon, when her ability to lure, her power that only God is allowing her to have, will soon be running out. But for now, she has the power to kill those who resist. And the kingdom of God is opposed to the kingdom of the world, and she in the kingdom of the world has the power at this point to put to death the followers of Christ. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Martyrs being the word for witness. Those who bear witness to Christ, who may do so at the expense of giving their lives. So this woman and this beast together have the power to kill them. But that's only a physical death that they experience. God is only allowing this woman, this beast, this Satan, to have power over physical things, not over our souls. She's not allowed, he's not allowed, to take away that which belongs only to Christ, if we are his. Sometimes, for whatever reason, and that's part of the mystery that is her name, we don't know why God allows what he allows. Why would God allow 21 Egyptian Christians to be put to death altogether in a public display by a group of people who don't recognize God at all? Isn't God more powerful than that? Why would he allow that? Well, I'm not going to answer that in this sermon. Because in a sense, there's a mystery to why God allows what he allows, isn't there? What we know and what Revelation is trying to tell us over and over again, I think, is that God knows what he's doing. God is never caught off guard. He is able to protect any from anything. And in fact, he protects every one of his own. Those 21 Egyptian Christians who are now martyrs of the faith are with the Lord Jesus. He protects them. They know that. Yes, they gave their lives. They lost their lives. Physical lives. They will, on a day that is yet to come, regain new bodies. And we will celebrate with them. But as for now, what John sees is this power that this woman has. But he also knows that God never lets anyone touch the souls of his saints. The beast, the harlot, they can never get at the eternal security of one single believer, even the weakest one in faith. Even the one barely hanging in there. God protects them. Then lastly, what is the meaning of her name? This name written on her, it's a mystery, it says, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Maybe it's God's way again of telling us that you may not understand exactly what's going on. It is a mystery, but she is like a great harlot. Evil is like a great power. God alone knows how long he'll let evil do its thing in our world. We know the most horrendous actions of evil working in anti-God systems have great sway and seem to be able to control much of what we think of as the world, even to the point of almost subjecting even the elect to their wiles. But God is saying through the book of Revelation that he will use everything to advance his purposes. Everything. The death of 21 Egyptian Christians will advance his purposes in the world. God's purposes. The great harlot, the beast, might think they've won that day. God says, no, you haven't. I have. John marvels at that. He marvels at it. He doesn't know what to say about it. He doesn't quite figure it out. It's a marvelous thing. He can't figure it out. It's a mystery. But he has a confidence. He has a confidence. That confidence will be played out as he sees more in the rest of the book of Revelation. We'll be getting there soon when he begins to see wonderful things, including this woman who is a beautiful bride made spotless by the blood of Christ. But as for now, John, as long as he is writing, and we, as long as we are reading and living, we hold on to hope, don't we? So let me ask you, as you look at the future, what's giving you confidence to face the future? What's giving you confidence to face the unknown that's coming our way personally or in our families or in our church, as we talked about a bit at 10 o'clock hour? What gives us confidence to know that we'll be able to stand, that we'll be able to survive? What gives us confidence to think that we might even flourish as people in a world like this? Is it your abilities? Is it your education? Is it your knowledge, your skill? Is it the Dow Jones Industrial Average number of any given day? Is it the level of your bank account or maybe your retirement plan? If it is those things, you're likely to be disappointed, aren't you? Or maybe you're at the point of even saying, I'm not sure I have any confidence in the future. I'm not sure what's going to happen the rest of this day, much less tomorrow. I'm not expecting anything good. Remember, Revelation is written in part to help us see with new eyes. And that means we look at the world in a different way. It's reminded that God is sovereign over all things. And so we read of things and the nature of evil in our world and nation against nation, political battles, conspiracies galore. And the suggestion I think that John would say, and maybe he's saying through these words in part, is don't pay all that much attention to the conspiracies that you see in your world. They're just the work of a great harlot, after all, and a beast that's really not as good as what Steven Spielberg could probably put together. Here's the conspiracy God has for you. Will you believe this one? This is the one that matters. God is saying this. I am making all things new. That's what I'm doing. That's a conspiracy in our world. I'm making all things new. I'm giving hope to this world. I'm giving hope to broken lives. I'm remaking broken people. I'm restructuring broken cultures. I have an intention of making everything focused in one place. And that place is my son, Jesus. That's the conspiracy that we need to pay attention to. Because that's what God is doing. Where's your hope? May it be in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you, most holy God, for sending your Son to live among us, that he might share our joy and our sorrow. He came and he told your story. He healed the sick. He was a friend of sinners. He obeyed you, his Father. He took up his cross. He died that we might live. We praise you that he overcame death, that he is risen to rule the world. He is still the friend of sinners. We trust him to overcome every power that can hurt us or divide us. We believe that when he comes again in glory, we will celebrate victory with him. We remember all your mighty acts this morning, O Lord. We celebrate, as we have in song, your great and mighty and merciful deeds. And as we prepare to break bread and share cup together, we are reminded again of the death of your Son. We thank you that he came to die so that we could live, that he came to give himself so that we could give ourselves to you, and we could do so in joy and grateful praise. And so we ask, Lord God, as we come to this table, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, even through the grace you give in cup and bread. May they be for us like the blood and body of Christ. And may we become to the world like the body of Christ, people redeemed by his blood. Would you send us out, Lord, in the power of the Spirit, to live in this wilderness of our world as Christ lived for us, and as we announce by our very lives his death for our sins, his resurrection in power. We pray that you would draw to yourself all nations who would come and worship. So, Lord, start again afresh in this place with us this morning and pour out your grace upon us as we celebrate in remembrance of the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.